here tonight. I hope you've had a good Sunday afternoon and brought your Bible with you now and are eager to take that Bible and study with us as we talk about things that have to do with serving God and going to heaven in the after while. Tomorrow night we're going to be talking about eternal hell. And hopefully you can bring your friend or neighbor to come and hear that study. It'll be beneficial to Christian and non-Christian alike. We'll be talking about the eternal nature of hell, that hell is eternal torment. Come back and be with us tomorrow evening. God's people have a responsibility to teach the gospel to those who are lost. We see that from a number of angles. First of all, we see that in the Great Commission. The Great Commission, as is recorded in Matthew, the 28th chapter, verses 18 through 20, that Jesus came and spake to them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." This is Matthew's record of the Great Commission. The Great Commission, in contrast, we call it the Great Commission, in contrast to the Limited Commission. It is great in its scope, that is, it is a commission to take the gospel into all the world. We just read just a few moments ago from Mark, the 16th chapter, where Jesus said, as Mark records it, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That's the Great Commission as recorded by Mark. Here's a second principle that tells us that God's people have a responsibility to teach the gospel to the lost, and that is the church is said to be the pillar and the ground of truth. Here's what Paul said in 1 Timothy 3 and in verse 15. He said, "If I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." And notice his description now of the church of the living God. It is said to be the pillar and the ground of truth. The church is that which disseminates the gospel. The gospel does not originate with the church, but it is that which disseminates and spreads the gospel of Jesus Christ. A third point we want to consider that tells us we have that great responsibility is the fact that early disciples spread the word. That was their job. That was their responsibility. Interesting to note, in Acts the 5th chapter, in verse 28, when the apostles were called before the Sanhedrin and they're put on trial, that they're accused of doing something. Notice the accusation. The Sanhedrin said, "Did not we straightly command that you should not teach in this name? We told you not to be preaching. We told you not to be preaching about Jesus. We forbid that, and you're going about doing the same thing anyway." That's their point. But now notice what they say. "And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine." Think what a charge that is. You have corrupted this city. You have filled the whole city with your doctrine. If it were against the law to preach the gospel of Christ in Payton City, could it be said of the church here that you have filled Payton City with your doctrine? Would there be enough evidence to convict us, to shut the church down? What if you, as an individual, as we're violating the law by preaching the gospel, is there enough evidence that you have filled the city or the county with the doctrine? That was the accusation made. They were so effective in spreading the gospel, the early disciples spread the word to the point that they were accused of having filled Jerusalem with their doctrine. When persecution arose over the stoning concerning Stephen, Acts 8 records, "Therefore many were scattered abroad and went everywhere preaching the word." That as they were scattered, they did not scatter and flee for their safety, merely for their safety, running off, hiding, and hoping not to say anything, keep their mouths shut, lest the same thing happen again. But as they were scattered, they carried the gospel in other places. I wonder if we would do the same thing. That if there were to be some severe persecution so that we had to scatter from our homes, go to a different state, go to even a different country, to flee from the persecution, would we carry the gospel and teach the gospel in those other places? That's what the early disciples did. So when I consider those facts, that the early disciples did that from Acts 8, also Acts chapter 11, notice that they were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, and they traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. And there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, when they'd come to Antioch, spoke to the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. So as they were scattered, they weren't merely concerned for their safety. They're concerned about carrying that gospel into the hearts of men and women with whom they come in contact. Now, when I consider those three principles, I see the Great Commission. The church is the pillar and the ground of truth. I see that the early disciples worked to spread the gospel. The conclusion has to be that we ought to be involved in working to convert the world. That's a responsibility that God has laid upon us. But let's raise a question now. What are some ways that we can use to to somehow reach our friends and neighbors with the gospel. What are some things that we can do? Well, we might have a gospel meeting as we're having this week. It's an effective tool. I still believe in the power of the gospel meetings, even though that has changed a good bit in the last few years. Used to see gospel meetings where non-Christians crowded the building. And they would come and they would listen to the gospel, and you might have five or six responses to the gospel during a meeting. Most I've ever seen was 23 at one time. But perhaps you've seen meetings in gospel meetings in the past where you might have five, you might have 10 responses through the week. But this is a good opportunity for you to bring your friend and your neighbor to hear some gospel lesson. We'll be dealing with first principles on Thursday and Friday night. Bring them to hear a lesson on the blood of Christ on Thursday. Or when I'm ready to be baptized on Friday night. Or about eternal hell tomorrow night. Bring them to hear that. They even need to hear lessons about the home and the families we're going to be talking about on Tuesday night. But a gospel meeting is an excellent tool for preaching the gospel. Or we might even have a radio program as you have here. And you might direct people to listen to that radio program. You might not be on the program yourself, but you could go and tell someone about that program and then ask them to tune in. You might even tape the program and take them a tape of that program. Or you might have something like a home Bible study. You might teach yourself. But if you don't feel qualified to teach that and you feel like a little nervous about doing that, you might set up a home Bible study with your friend or your neighbor or your relative and get someone else, one of the elders, to come. Brother Hafley to come, and he'll be glad to sit down and teach that Bible study for you. Or it might be that you would help distribute tracts. Do you realize a number of people have been converted because someone left a tract, maybe on a bus seat, or maybe they left a tract in a place of business that someone comes along and they pick up and they learn the gospel through reading of that tract. You could distribute some tracts. Take a number from the vestibule. Call and order some of your own. And take those and to hand those out to people. Many of those may go in the trash, but if you handed out 1,000 of those and one reached the heart of one person, is it not worth every effort, every dime you put into that? Certainly it would. It might be you might have a special series of lessons, as we've recently done at home, on why we do not have instrumental music, why we believe baptism to be essential, why we do not have women preachers, why we have the Lord's Supper every Sunday, why we believe there's just one church, and advertise that. It might be that you bring others to a regular service. It's not just gospel meetings where you can invite someone. You can invite someone to come on Sunday morning or invite them to come with you on Sunday night or for a Wednesday night Bible study. Those are some things that we can do. So let's talk tonight now about why we're not doing a better job at that. Why are we not converting the world to Christ? Now the answer to that question is going to vary from place to place. In some areas, it may be this church over here is not growing and not converting people for one reason, and another church may not be growing and they're not converting people for a different reason. And it's not true that we're not converting anyone. We are converting people. We're baptizing people. And the church is growing, but it may be growing at a very small rate. And so let's raise the question tonight for our consideration. Why are we not converting the world to Christ? Here's number one reason. One of the reasons is that the world is just not interested in the gospel. We have to accept the fact that many in the world are just not interested in spiritual things. Let's talk about why that's true. Why is there such little interest in spiritual things? Let's open our Bibles to Luke, the 8th chapter, if you will. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 14, we understand that the cares of the world have pulled at the heartstrings of people to the point they're not interested in spiritual things, and it's the cares of the world that have destroyed interest in spiritual things. Notice in the parable of the sower, that is, Jesus gives an explanation concerning the seed that fell among the thorns. It represents those who, when they heard, they go out and they're choked with the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life. What I learned from that is that the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life can choke and crowd out spiritual interest. The world is so carried away with the pleasures of life, with the cares of life, they're just not interested in things that are spiritual in their nature. And so that's why when we announce a gospel meeting, we put it in the newspaper. We may give an invitation to our neighbors. They don't come, basically because they're just not interested in spiritual things. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2, and in verse 21, Paul makes a general statement about people to which he says that Timothy is an exception to the rule. But here's the rule. The rule is, he said, but all seek their own and not the things that are of Christ Jesus. But you know that proven character, speaking of Timothy, his point is, but Timothy is different than that, if I might paraphrase that. But his point is that most people are not interested in spiritual things, they're interested in pleasing themselves. And so we have to accept the fact that the world is just not interested in spiritual things. That's why when we have a call-in radio program, for example, we had one at home for a little while. And you might have a discussion going on about spiritual matters and you can't get anyone to call. You can't agitate some kind of discussion about why we do not use, for example, instrumental music, or why we believe that a Christian can so sin as to lose his soul, and no one will respond back because they're not interested in spiritual things. The world is just not interested. But let's add to that the fact that the gospel demands changes in people, and the world loves darkness rather than light. Speaking of the work of Jesus, that men love darkness rather than light. Light exposes darkness. And the world loves their darkness. And they don't want to be exposed by the light of the gospel. And it is true that the gospel demands changes in people, and men love the darkness and they love the life of darkness. They don't want to give up some of the sins that they're involved in. Here's another point we need to consider, and that is there is a false sense of security. In Jeremiah 6 and verse 14, we read the same principle in Jeremiah 8 and verse 11 about the false prophets who went forth crying, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. Remember, Jeremiah the prophet was going forth prophesying and teaching the people that doom was coming. They're going into captivity because of their sin. Other prophets are coming along saying, no, there's no problem. There is no problem. All is well in Judah. All is well in Israel. All is well among God's people. They're crying, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. And there are people in the world who have a false sense of security, believing that as long as they believe in Christ, they don't even need to go to church. They don't need to do anything. There is a false sense of security. They're not interested in what you may have to offer of a religious nature. Let's add to that the fact that the gospel message is just not a popular message. We have to accept that. We have to understand that. That the gospel message is just not a popular message. In the greatest sermon that was ever preached by the greatest preacher there ever was, that is the Sermon on the Mount preached by Jesus, when he comes to the invitation section of that, comes to the end and the close of that sermon, here's what he said. "Enter in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it." And then he says, "But narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it." What I learned from that is that his message is just not a popular message. There are going to be very few that accept it. There are going to be many who reject that. You remember in John 1 that Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not, his own people. His own family didn't receive him. And from that time forth, John 6:66, many of his disciples turned and walked no more with him. Great throngs of people have been following, and they turned and they walked no more with him because they're not interested in what's going on. The message was not a popular message. And we have to understand that and accept that. So why are we not converting the world to Christ? One of the things is the world is just not interested in the gospel. But let's add to that the second principle. Still developing this idea that the world is not interested, that we need to understand, while that's true, that our job is not to convert the world, but to teach. The Great Commission was not for me to go forth and convert people. The Great Commission was for me to go forth and to preach the gospel to them. That was my job. And that's your job and your responsibility. Let's go back to the Great Commission in Mark 16. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's our job and that's our responsibility. We are commanded to teach. It is not our responsibility to make them listen. Let's notice in Ezekiel chapter 3. God told Ezekiel to go forth and to preach to the people. God well understood that Ezekiel had a difficult task and that Ezekiel would be preaching to people who wouldn't listen. But now notice what he said. He said in verse 17 beginning, "Son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me." And he said in verse 18, "And I say, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save him, save his life, or and the same wicked man, he shall die in his iniquity. But his blood will I require at your hand." In other words, what God said was, if I tell you to go preach to the wicked and you don't go preach to the wicked, they'll die in their sin, but you'll be punished too because you didn't go warn them. What else does he say? Now notice in verse 19, "If you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul." What's he telling Ezekiel? He's telling Ezekiel, you go preach to them even if they don't listen, at least you've done your job. At least you've tried. And you've washed your hands of that. You preach even if you think they won't listen. God understood they wouldn't listen. I want you to notice back in John chapter 1, we quoted this already, that Jesus taught many and many turned away. Don't be surprised when you invite someone to a gospel meeting that not everyone comes. Don't be surprised when you try to set up home Bible studies that not everyone wants to have a Bible study. Don't be surprised that when you talk to people that they may turn away and don't want to talk to you anymore. That happened to Jesus in John chapter 1 and verse 12, 11 and 12. Do you remember that in the preaching of the apostles, the crowd rejected the apostles? So notice this in Acts chapter 13. Well, notice the same principle in Acts 17. We'll take the time to read that one. But in Acts chapter 13 and verse 45, when the Jews saw the multitude, that they were filled with envy, contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. We have to understand the world just not interested in the gospel, and the crowds rejected Jesus, and the crowds rejected the apostles. Let's add to that a third principle. Do you realize that that person that you may be thinking of as the most unlikely candidate just might be interested in the gospel, and they just might obey? Have you ever known of someone that you put in your mind had marked off that they're not interested, and come to find out that person has obeyed the gospel, and one that you thought was a likely candidate never has responded? I think all of us can think of people in that category. It might be that we think that someone is a religious person and therefore they're not going to be interested. Maybe here's a new co-worker that comes to work beside you, or maybe it's someone new at school, or maybe it's someone new in the neighborhood. And you say, you know what, I don't think I'll have much success teaching them because after all, they're very religious and they're very dedicated and they're very devoted. And so they're dedicated to their religion. I doubt we'd ever reach that. You realize Cornelius was a very dedicated and religious man? It just very well may be the unlikely candidate, may be the one that's interested in spiritual things. When we see someone who is a non-religious person, like Simon, for example, we may think, you know what, they're not interested in spiritual things. They don't go to church at all. I don't think they're going to be the ones who are very interested in a Bible study. That just might be the one that might be interested. We've converted 3 or 4 people in the last few years from just worldliness. They were not a part of any religion. They didn't believe in anything. They were just worldly people. Fornicating, drinking, you name it, they've done it. And they converted out of the world. That just might be the one to be interested in the gospel. Or it might be that we would see someone that was worldly. We think, you know what, they're not interested at all in spiritual things. And I doubt we could ever reach them. Maybe it's your neighbor that is living in adultery. Or maybe it's a friend of yours that has turned to be a homosexual. You think they're not interested. Do you realize that the Corinthians, many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized? When Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6, he talked about how that some of them were homosexuals, some of them were fornicators, some of them were adulterers, some of them had been drunkards, and some of them had been thieves. And they obeyed the gospel. Unlikely candidates, seemed like. It might be that we would find someone who would be ignorant. And we think, you know what, they don't know anything about spiritual things. They don't know anything about the Bible. And I doubt whatever reached them was the gospel. You realize the Jews were ignorant? That it was through ignorance they crucified Jesus, Acts 3 and verse 17? That just might be the person that would be interested in spiritual things. I had a Bible study a few years ago with a man. He was my age at the time. It's been about 10 years since we had our Bible study. In the first lesson or two, I went to give some illustration about some question he had, and I thought I would illustrate it with Noah and the flood. And he said, what flood? I said, oh, you know, Noah and the flood. You know, the Genesis 6? No, I don't know anything. You know the ark? No, I don't know anything about the ark. I don't know anything about Noah. What are you talking about? Been to Bible class years ago, but didn't know a thing about Noah and the flood. Didn't know even where Genesis was found. You think, this man doesn't know anything about the Bible. He's now serving as one of our deacons. That's the kind of person that just might be interested in spiritual things, you see. Or maybe we find someone who comes along that's mean and hateful and is ugly and mistreats people. We think, you know what? That person is surely not going to be interested in spiritual things. You know, Saul was that kind of man who persecuted the people of God, voiced his opinion they should be put to death, wanted them to be put in prison, held the coach for those who stoned Stephen, said he was the chief of sinners, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, yet he was converted. Or maybe you know someone that's a political figure who's quite prominent in town, and you think, you know what, they're not interested in spiritual things. Maybe like the jailer who wanted to know what to do to be saved and was obedient to the gospel. Why are we not converting the world to Christ? One of the reasons is that the world is just not interested in spiritual things. Here's the second reason. The second reason that we're not converting the world to Christ is we don't view the world as being lost. That we don't always view the world as being lost. Let's establish the fact that the world is lost and in sin. Let's open our Bibles to Romans, the third chapter, if you will. And notice in Romans 3 and in verse 9, as Paul brings two concepts together from chapters 1 and chapter 2 of the book of Romans. In chapter 1, he talked about how that the Gentiles were in need of salvation. Chapter 2, the Jews are in the same condition. So in chapter 3, he funnels those two concepts together, saying in Romans 3 and in verse 9, that we have before concluded that all are under sin. Verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. 1 John 5 and verse 14, the whole world lies in wickedness. So I learned from that all men are sinners. Secondly, we need to understand that sin separates from God. Your sins and your iniquities have separated you and your God. So if the world is in sin, and the world is sinners, that means the world stands separated from God so that they're dead in sin. Let's establish a third principle now, and notice thirdly, that if they die in their sin, that means they're going to spend an eternity in hell. We'll talk about that tomorrow night. Notice in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Now that death is eternal death. That has to do with eternal damnation. And here's how I know that. It's put in contrast to eternal life. The wages of sin is death, he said. But, now in contrast, he said the gift of God is eternal life. So here is the consequence of sin. It is an eternal death, an eternal separation from God. Paul would say in 2 Thessalonians 1, beginning at verse 7, to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice what he said, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. I need to understand that the reason Jesus came to earth was to save that which was lost, Matthew 18 and verse 11. He came to seek and save the lost, Luke chapter 19 and in verse 10. Now I learned from that, if all of that be true, that means that anyone who has not been obedient to the gospel is lost and is in need of the gospel. And we understand that principle. And if this were a Bible class and I asked, does anyone disagree with that? I doubt anyone would disagree with that. And if we were asking, what about people who've never obeyed the gospel, never been baptized, are they lost? Everyone would answer, oh, yes, they're lost. But we don't always keep that in the forefront of our mind. Let me illustrate. Here's how that works sometimes. Here's how we view people of the world. Here's a couple, for example, that we are friends with. They may be your relative. They may be co-workers. Maybe it's someone you spend a little time with in your leisure time. Here's how we view them. We view them as being good people. And they very well may be good people. They may have good morals. We view them as people who simply believe different than we do. But yes, they go over to such and such a church and, oh, they're such good people. We love to be with them. We play cards with them or we go out to eat with them and we just love being with them. They're just good people. Now, they believe a little different than we do. And we may view them from the standpoint of focusing on our friendship and the fact that they're likable and that they have good moral qualities about them. And we focus upon that they're just such good people, and we brag on them to our other friends, and we tell people what good people they are, and we give little or no attention to the fact that they are lost and they are in sin and they need salvation. And that's why we've never talked to them about the gospel. And that may be because we focus too much on the here and the now with very little view of eternity. We're focusing on the here and the now and how we enjoy our life here, and we're focusing very little on the fact that these people are lost and in need of salvation. Remember, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, we might be motivated to greater evangelism if these principles were true. If we would view people from their spiritual condition and not just the fact that they're good, moral people. Maybe it's your relative, maybe it's your friend, maybe it's your coworker. We might be motivated to greater evangelism if we would view them from the standpoint of what their spiritual condition was. We might be motivated to greater evangelism if we would view them from the standpoint that they're without Christ and without God and without hope, Ephesians 2:12. If we'd go, next time we go out to eat with this couple that we love so much and we care so much about, if we'd view them from the standpoint that if they died tonight, they're not going to heaven. They're lost. They're on the road to hell. We might be motivated to greater evangelism if we view them as being on that road to hell. A lake that burns with fire and brimstone. We might be motivated to greater evangelism. Here's the third reason. Why are we not converting the world to Christ? The world's just not interested in spiritual things. We're not viewing the world as being lost. Here's a third reason. Because the message preached is not always a message of redemption. The message preached is not always a message of redemption. Let's establish the fact that the gospel message is a redemption message. It's a message about salvation. Let's establish that from a number of texts. We're not going to take the time to read every text. But let's notice in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That is, what the gospel is about, it's not a social message. It's not a message about improving the social conditions of man. It is a message about salvation. For therein, that is, in the gospel is revealed from faith to faith. That is, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That is, God's plan for making men righteous. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, Paul said that that's how we're saved. He said, the gospel that I preached unto you is the gospel that you believed and by which you are saved. You're saved by the gospel. It's a message of salvation. In Acts chapter 2, the first gospel sermon preached under the Great Commission was a message about salvation. How that salvation was available through Jesus who's been raised from the dead. That's what caused them to raise the question, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. It was a message of salvation. The sermon on Mars Hill focused upon salvation because God has now commanded all men everywhere to repent because it's appointed a day in which you'll judge the world. There's a judgment coming. You need to make a change. That was the focal point of that sermon. Acts chapter 10, the first gospel sermon among the Gentiles, was that remission of sins is available through Christ, verse 43. That it should be preached in His name. Well, notice in Acts chapter 13, the sermon in Antioch on the first missionary journey as Paul goes forth to preach was a message about Israel now has a Savior, Jesus, he said. 3 points in his sermon. And one of the major points was Israel now has a Savior who is Jesus. It was a message of salvation. You look at books like Romans and Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, all have themes about salvation. And what that establishes for us is the fact that the gospel is a redemptive message. That's the message it must be preached. There's something else about the gospel message, and that is, it demands changes in life. It demands repentance. For example, God, in Acts 17, 30 and 31, commands all men everywhere to repent. That's exactly what was preached in the Great as the Great Commission was being fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. Repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. It demands a change of life. Romans chapter 6, the gospel message demands a stopping and a ceasing of sin. It doesn't tell people that they can be improved in their social conditions. But what the gospel message is that you're to stop and you're to cease the sin and to make a change in your life and be saved. Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And notice his answer. He said, certainly not. The King James says, God forbid. In other words, no way possible do you continue to practice sin. And the rest of the chapter is devoted to the points that are to be made saying, here are the reasons why you're to stop and you're to cease the sin, because you died to sin. You're not to live there any longer therein. Verse 4, you've been raised to walk in newness of life. Notice furthermore, the gospel demands that we give up our old religion. Paul, as he talks about the effect and the impact of the gospel in Thessalonica, notice what he said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and in verse 9, that when he came to Thessalonica, he said, behold, he said, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how that you turned to God from idols to serve the true and the living God. You gave up your idolatry. So the gospel demands that we give up our old religion if it's contrary to the will of God. It demands changes to be made. That means we start serving God. As Paul was told in his commission to go forth unto the Gentiles, he said, my commission, as he records this or relates that in Acts 26 before Agrippa, that God had sent him to the Gentiles that he should preach the gospel to them, that they should repent and do works befitting repentance, that they ought to make a change in their life and not only give up their sin, but they should start doing things that are in harmony with the service and the will of God. And that's what the gospel demands. It is a redemptive message. It demands a change of our life. But now here's what's happened among some of those who claim to be preachers of the gospel. The message has shifted to more of a social message. There are preachers among us. When I say among us, I'm not talking about the religious world. When I say among us, I'm not talking about those that we may think of as being institutional or liberal-minded brethren, but some who are supposed to be among us non-institutional brethren. Much of their preaching focuses more on relationships on how to be a better person, how to get along with your neighbor. A lot of it is feel-good preaching that has a lot of fluff. It deals with topics like depression and coping and aging and never gets around to preaching about the redemptive message. We have robbed the gospel of the redemption that's found therein, and then we wonder why we're not converting the world to Christ. We get on the radio and we preach about how to get along with our neighbors, and we wonder why people are not being converted to Christ. We've robbed the gospel of its redemptive message. But here's another reason why we're not converting the world to Christ. The fourth reason is that many places we are content to merely keep house. What do we mean by keeping house? When we talk about keeping house, what we're talking about is maybe it's a church that is content to assemble and to worship and do very little more than that. Does that fit you? Are you content to come to worship services on Sunday morning, come back Sunday night, maybe come on Wednesday night, and then do very little more? You think you've really put yourself out because you've attended three times in a week? Is that your view of Christianity? When we're interested in merely maintaining our status quo, where our thinking may be that we have a church, we have a place to worship, and so we meet on Sunday and Wednesday and we do nothing more than that. That's maintaining status quo. That's a matter of keeping house. Where we make no real efforts to reach the lost. Where we may have gospel meetings. We do very little advertising. We expect the world to come, and if brethren from other places come, we think it's a great success. I don't know what it's like for Mo as he travels in meetings, but as I go to places, some places in meetings, there's been apparently very little advertising done. And if you have a great number of visitors from a sister congregation close by, we think we've had a great meeting. Boy, we had great crowds. Well, that helps. That's always encouraging to fill the house. But is that what we're trying to do? Fill it with brethren? Or are we trying to convert the world? What are we trying to do in our gospel meetings? Sometimes we're interested in merely keeping house. Now, I want to suggest to you, why are we, to raise the question, why are we content with that? Well, sometimes brethren just don't want to grow. They don't like big churches. Hopefully that's not your attitude, but I've heard brethren make comments to the effect that we don't like a big church. And we don't want to grow and get big. We like it small. We like the small family atmosphere that you have in a small church. And if we got very big, then we don't know one another very well. And maybe some of the men wouldn't be used as often in leading singing, leading prayer, and waiting on the table. So we like a small church, and we like keeping house. We just like keeping it small like this. We ought to want the church to grow as much as it can grow, because growth has to do with converting souls and people being saved. Why are we content? Well, we think our mission is merely to show up at worship. I'm a Christian. I've fulfilled my duty and my responsibility. I went this morning for worship, went back Sunday night for worship, and that's my duty and that's my responsibility. Many places we don't worry about growth as long as the numbers stay about the same. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but sometimes if your number, you had like 144 this morning, but if you say about 130, 140, maybe no less than 125, nobody gets disturbed if your numbers drop down in the 90s and we get disturbed and we say, you know what, we need to get busy and try to invite people. But if we maintain about 135, 140, we don't get very excited about reaching people in the neighborhoods. We don't get excited about trying to bring more people in, because as long as the numbers stay the same, we're content with keeping house. In some places, we view the church as nothing more than a religious club that I'm a part of. Nothing that has to do with the salvation of the soul. Let me talk to you about a church for a moment that didn't keep house. But it was an evangelistic church, and that was the church at Antioch in Acts chapter 13. Read Acts chapter 13 in verses 1 through 5, and you'll read of the number of teachers that were there at Antioch. They sent forth Paul and Barnabas that they should go forth on the missionary journey. They came back, and Paul and Silas went forth in the second missionary journey, and in the third. And as they came back, they would report to this church about the work that was done in the missionary journeys, because here was a church that was interested not in merely keeping house, but they're interested in the spread of the gospel wherever it needed to be spread. Here's the last reason, and the lesson will be yours. Why are we not converting the world to Christ? We're not converting the world to Christ because of a fear of offending and alienating others. We sometimes have a fear of offending and alienating others. Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke, the 12th chapter, if you will. And let's establish the fact that we need to understand from the very beginning that the gospel is just going to offend. That's the nature of the gospel. That if we think we can preach the gospel and not offend people, then we're going to have to get a different gospel than what you find in the New Testament, because the gospel is going to offend. That's just the nature of it. Notice in Luke chapter 12 in verse 53 that Jesus said, "Father will be divided against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." Somebody's going to be alienated. Somebody's going to be offended by the gospel. That's just the nature of it. Let's go to Acts the 13th chapter. Notice, as the apostles attempted to preach, and what they're preaching was controversial for its time, but it was simply a message that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and you're to be obedient to Jesus. Now, we preach that, and we think that's not all that bad, but that was controversial for that day, preaching it to some Jews. And notice in Acts chapter 13, 45, that when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. They are offended at the message. Write it down. Fix it in your mind. The gospel is going to offend people. The gospel is distinctive and it is narrow. Notice in 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 1, we would like to make, some people at least, would like to make the gospel broad in its spectrum so that we can preach the gospel and please everybody. The gospel just doesn't work that way. 1 John 4 and verse 1, we're to try the Spirit, whether they are of God. Then he tells us how to do that in verse 6, that he who knows God hears us, but he who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. That is, if it agrees with what the apostles taught, it is the truth. If it is in disarray with what the apostles taught, it is error. The truth is narrow and it is distinctive. That's just the nature of it. Some people are going to be offended by that. The gospel convicts the world of sin. That was the role of the Holy Spirit in John 6 and verse 16 and verse 8. Convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The very preaching of the gospel in Acts chapter 2 convicted these people so that they were pricked in their hearts. Acts chapter 2 and in verse 37. That's what the gospel is designed to do. So don't be surprised when your friend or your neighbor or your loved one hear the gospel that they're bothered and they're disturbed. Don't be surprised by that at all. You realize how many people have been converted who first got mad and the gospel upset them? I'm not all that upset when people are upset at the gospel. Sometimes when I have a home Bible study and something I said in the home Bible study upsets them, that's not so disturbing to me. What is disturbing is when I show someone, here's what the Bible teaches, here is what you believe and teach, and they see the difference and they're not bothered and they're not disturbed by that. That disturbs me. But when I show them a contrast between the gospel and what they believe and they're upset, it's more likely that person will be converted to the Lord. I baptized a young fella a few years ago who the first night he heard me preach, I didn't know he was in the audience, but the first night he heard me preach, I was preaching on instrumental music. It made him so mad, he went home. He didn't speak to me as he went out. Didn't think much about it because he was a visitor, and I didn't think much about that. But he wouldn't shake my hand, wouldn't speak to me. He was so mad and so upset, he went home, and he was going to study and prove me wrong. And he later came back and had to say, "You're right, because I can't find instrumental music in the Scriptures." He got so mad, he had to study, try to prove me wrong. Ended up baptizing him. Now serving as a treasurer of the local church where he's a member. We have a fear of making folks mad, and we have a fear of upsetting them, and yet many of those people, made to feel uncomfortable, we're afraid it's going to turn them off. And we get uncomfortable when we bring a friend because the sermon might be with baptism, and they may not believe that. You realize when I travel in meetings, sometimes I'm asked, "You won't be saying anything about denominations this week, will you? Because I'm going to bring a friend one night, and that might upset them." And the idea is, I don't want them to hear anything that bothers them. I don't want them to hear anything that upsets them. You won't be saying anything about some of their beliefs, would you? Because if they do, that might upset them, and that might turn them off, and they may not like us, and they may not come back. And again, many have been converted who first got mad. You know what? We sometimes fear of alienating a friend. We have this great fear of alienating a friend. Let's go back to Luke chapter 12. The gospel is going to alienate. Remember, there's going to be father against son and son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Sometimes families are split and torn apart because of the gospel. Sometimes friendships are severed because of the gospel. That's just the nature of it. We can't change that. The gospel will alienate people. And we think that if we try to convert a friend or a family, that could cause a strain. I'm just afraid to set up a home Bible study with any of my family, because if that doesn't go well and they're not converted, then there's going to be a strain, and I'd just rather not try that. Or it may be a coworker, and we won't get along too well if that doesn't pan out. And so we have a fear of alienating people, and so we deem it not worth the risk. Have you thought about Luke 16, verse 28? You remember the rich man, as he was in torment, begged Abraham to send Lazarus back to his five brethren, lest they come to this place of torment. He thought it was worth the risk of going and talking to him. Here's a man who recognizes his condition is being lost. He thought it's worth the risk to go back and talk to those brethren. Go back and talk to my five brethren. I think it's worth the risk. I don't think he was too concerned about it being alienating them or upsetting them. He wants them to hear the gospel lest they come into this place of torment. Because of that fear of offending and that fear of alienating, we think people are not going to be interested in the gospel. Why are we not converting the world to Christ? Here are five reasons. Perhaps there are others. Because the world's just not interested. We don't always view them as being lost. We've changed our message away from a redemptive message to a social message. We're content with keeping house, and then we're afraid of offending, and then we wonder why we're not interested in getting people to be interested in the gospel. So what can we do? What can we do about the problem? We can try to become more of an evangelistic church. We can try to reach family and friends with the gospel. Do you know anybody that's not a Christian? Anybody in your family that's not a Christian? Any of your friends not Christians? Any of your neighbors not Christians? Any of your co-workers not Christians? We can become more of an evangelistic church. Tell other people about the radio program. The church doesn't provide it. It doesn't cost you much out of your own pocket to go print some business cards with the times of the services or the times of the radio program and just hand those out. You can do that for $20, price of a pizza. You can tell people what the gospel is about. Put the plan of salvation on there and hand that out to your friends and neighbors. Try to set up a home Bible study. You say you can't teach it? We'll come and teach that for you. You set it up. Try to bring someone to the gospel meeting this week or any other gospel meetings you may have, to a special service, or just talk to people about Bible questions and become more of an evangelistic person and more of an evangelistic church, because God placed upon us the responsibility of trying to reach the gospel, with the gospel, those who are lost and those who are in sin. It may be there's one more present tonight who's not a Christian. You believe Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins? Would you acknowledge your faith in Christ and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come? All together we stand in love.